Okay, well, good morning. It is amazing to finally be up here. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Clayton Holmes. I've been coming to this church since I was about 5 or 6 years old, and I've had a passion for preaching God's word and just the gospel since I was probably 9. I've wanted to be a pastor, and I've been eyeballing this podium for a long time, just waiting. Yeah, so it's amazing to be here. I'm a student at William Jessup University. I'm studying public policy, and I'm minoring in Bible and theology, so that's awesome. And today, don't worry, I'm not bringing the words of politics, but I'm bringing the word of God, which succeeds all things, including politics. So with that being said, I'm going to open us in prayer and dive right in. So bow with me. Dear Lord, I just thank you that we're here. I thank you for amazing opportunities. And God, I just thank you for your grace. And Lord, this is a week that we celebrate you and what you did for us, how you freed us from sin, how you gave us freedom and grace when we don't deserve it, God. And we thank you for that. So Lord, I just pray as I speak that you'll just speak through me and communicate truly what you desire, God, that your will be done and not mine. Lord, you are the one we're here for. Lord, I just pray that's evident, and I pray that comes out, God. You are merciful and you are mighty, and I thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I promise, I get really excited about God's word. I promise I'm going to try not to, like, bounce across the stage because I get really excited about this. So, it's Palm Sunday today. And Palm Sunday has always been something amazing to me and something that I just kind of love. I grew up in Sunday school making the little crafts and, you know, you've got the palm leaves and seeing what the people did when God was coming. When Jesus came, the king came through and they're laying the palm leaves and they're laying their robes across the road for the king coming to the temple. But that being said, going to Jessup and learning amazing things through my Bible classes, I learned a new aspect, not different, but just adding to it, an amazing, just new idea of what is going on here. You know, we always talk about Palm Sunday, and it's something we celebrate, and it's in every single one of the Gospels. There's the Synoptic Gospels, and then there's John, and John's a little bit different in some ways, but I find it interesting that all four Gospels mention the triumphant entry, and it's a day that we celebrate. So why is that? Well, I'm going to talk a little about that today, but it's going to be kind of a long journey. It's going to be adventure, and we're going to start way back. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis, and you might be thinking, what does Genesis have to do with Palm Sunday? But I promise you, by the time we get to the end, it'll all make sense. So, Genesis 15, verses 17 through 21. So we're starting with the Abrahamic covenant. What is a covenant, you might ask? We hear that word a lot in church. It's kind of thrown around. We talk about the new covenant, the old covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. But what does covenant really mean? Well, a covenant is a deal. It's kind of like a legal agreement. And in ancient times, it was typically referred to as a Caesarian treaty. And so what that means is that it is a deal made with a lower power and a higher power. And the higher power says, hey, I will allow you these things if you give me these things. And if that deal is broken, then the person on the receiving end, who is broken with, has the right to kill the other person, basically, or to strike out against them. You know, Old Testament was a brutal time, but it was really coming down to the fact that your word is your bond, and that when two nations are working with each other, if you betray them, then that's what happens, you know, especially in this time. So a covenant is the nicer version, really, and it is something that God made with Abraham. And he told Abraham that I will give you descendants, many descendants, if you remain faithful to me, basically, if you do what I ask you. And so in verse 17, we see this kind of taking place. It says, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. This is actually the covenant taking place. It is the ritual in which that God is making this covenant. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. And then it lists a bunch of things that I can only pronounce half of. But basically all this land that God has given, and the descendants are going to inhabit this land. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, right? And Abraham, we know, is the father of the Israelites. So that's amazing, right? So next thing we see, hundreds of years pass by, Israel's enslaved. They escape from Egypt, and we see Moses as this leader. And Moses is leading the Israelite people out of their captivity, as God promised. And this is amazing. In Exodus 24, verse 12, actually, in fact, the whole chapter is titled The Covenant Ceremony. So here we see these words again, the covenant. What does that mean? Well, here we see God again making a covenant, but this time he's making the covenant with not only Moses, but the Israelite people. And so basically what happens is there's this time when the Israelites are camped out near Mount Sinai, and there's a lot of events going on. I'm sure a lot of you heard it in Sunday school, preach in sermons. This is about the time of the Ten Commandments. There's a lot going on here. But this specific chapter is really what I want to hone in on. And in verse 12, it says, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay there so I may give you the stone tablets with the law and commandments I have written for their instructions. And so with this, God makes a covenant with Moses and the Israelite people. Because what it says before this is that there's a representative from every single tribe coming up to the mountain. But they're not allowed to go into the presence of God. Moses is. And so this is a really pivotal point in Israel's history, because God has made a covenant with Israel now, and he gives the Ten Commandments, and Moses comes down with those Ten Commandments. That is a covenant that God has made with the people, that they are to obey it, and the Israelites have given themselves to that. They have promised that, and God continuously speaking, look what I've brought you through, look what I've brought you through. And so we see this relationship of God asking faith of the Israelites. And oftentimes we know that they didn't have faith. But honestly, in times of trouble, how often can we say that we are entirely faithful to God? It's hard. It is difficult, especially when you have a nation of people, men, women, children. So God makes this covenant. And it's a pretty big deal. We don't really explain through it a lot, because it's just something in our Christian culture that we come up with. But the covenant's a big deal, because right after that, in chapter 25, it talks about the tabernacle and then the ark. And we refer to the ark sometimes as the Ark of the Covenant. It's amazing how much, when you think about this word, how often it comes up in scriptures. So often. I mean, think of the new covenant, the old covenant. It's just always there. And so the Ark of the Covenant is something that, and through 25 it explains in great detail how the Ark of the Covenant is made, but just skipping that because I really don't have time for that, because I want you guys to get out of here on time, and I like to talk. So the Ark of the Covenant, they build it, it's gold, and there's very specific parameters with it. And basically the reason for that is that it is where God dwells. It's where God dwells among the people. It is his house. And so there are very specific instructions that come with the Ark of the Covenant and the building of the Ark of the Covenant. Because it's God's holy place. You know, and we know from all the scriptures that God's holy place is very important. Where he dwells is very important, because it's someplace we can't go. It's someplace that we, as humans, cannot Our bodies are so corrupt that we cannot come into the presence of God. And so you see that through scriptures, that there are times when the Ark of the Covenant is mishandled and people die because God's glory is so great that you can't come into contact with it in an inappropriate way. We can come into contact with it, but there's a lot of stuff that has to take place in order for that to happen. So the Ark is the resting place of God. It's something very, very, very important. And in Exodus 40, we see a little bit about this idea of the presence of God. Hopefully Mike's going to try to keep up with me. So in Exodus 40, chapter 40, verse 34, it says, "The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And it goes on to talk about them journeying and what they did when the cloud was over and the cloud was not. But what I specifically want to focus on in this part is the fact that it is obvious when the glory of God is in something. You cannot miss it. You cannot misidentify when God's glory has come upon something, because it is obvious and his glory cannot be missed because he is God. And so that is something very important, very big. Keep that in mind. It comes back later. And so after that, before I get a little further, I want to explain a little bit of something called, well, I'm sure most of you have heard of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And the Israelite people, the Torah was law. The Torah literally means law. And so the Torah to them was everything. It was what they ate, breathed, sleep, drank. Everything was in the law. That was the most important thing to them. Because especially, this law was bound up with the covenant, that they were to follow the covenant and follow the law of God. Because if they deviated from it, there was a price to be paid. So not only was it important that they loved their God, but it was also important that they followed those laws. And so that is the written law. And we'll get a little more into something called the oral law a little bit later, but we're not ready for that. There's a lot more that needs to be covered in order for that to make sense. So a little later, the Israelites finally make it to the promised land. They finally get to where they're going, and Moses leaves them. And there's this part called the Shema, where it's, "Oh, hear, Israel." And Moses begins to talk about everything God's done for them and to ask them to stick to the covenant, to stick to the law, because it is their heart and the center point of who the Israelites are. And so he's asking them to stick to that. And so they go into the promised land. They, over time, set up their kingdoms. They really just set up there. And the cities begin to be built, and amazing things happen. Israel is, they are just doing good. They're doing fine. Things are good. They're following the law. But then over time, they get comfortable. They've been there a while. They kind of start to, you know, half-hearted do some things. They're kind of backing off. They're getting comfortable. And so with this comes the break in the Bible of all the prophetic books. And the prophetic books start to talk about judgment coming. Judgment. You're going to be judged over your actions, Israel, because you're not loving God. You're not loving your neighbors. You're not following the law and the covenant of God. Well, eventually, God judges them. He strikes the nation, and they go into exile. Babylon comes in, and, well, actually, before that, this is a cool little tidbit. This isn't necessarily relevant, but it's really fascinating to know. In 722 BC, so there were two kingdoms split up. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And so there was a distinct split there. I did not really put that together until sitting through Bible class. And I was like, oh, wow, that makes so much more sense. So you have the split. The northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC is destroyed. It's wiped out. It's gone. Most archaeologists and scholars cannot figure out where they went or what happened to them. We simply know that they're destroyed, most likely by the Assyrian nation. And the Assyrians were brutal and very harsh, and we just don't know. But shortly after, I mean, I wouldn't say shortly, it was a couple hundred years, but shortly after, when you're considering the Bible, in 587 BC, the southern kingdom is laid to siege, and Babylon comes in and destroys it, and they destroy the temple. And the book of the Ecclesiastes, if you ever have the chance to just read it, wow. The book of Ecclesiastes is about, they think that Jeremiah wrote it, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and he's just weeping. And Ecclesiastes is about the destruction of Israel. It's about everything's gone. There's no hope. The people are gone. The people are dead. And what kingdoms would do, like the Babylonians, the world power would come in, they would destroy, and then they would take the upper class, and they would exile them. They would take them, and they would split them up and put them in other areas in order to prevent revolutions from happening against them. So it was to show them who's boss and to prevent anything from happening. And so they Babylon came, and they took the Israelites, the upper class. And so Jeremiah's left there, or so we assume somebody's left there, to look at the ruin and the destruction. And it is really, when you understand what that book is about, it's hard to read without being overcome with the emotion, watching as you realize he is describing the destruction of his people, his country, the beloved temple that was everything to them. The law was all about everything gone. And that's a really intense moment. And so the Israelites are exiled. They're taken to Babylon. And this whole time they're just, why? Why did this happen? How did this happen? What caused us to get here? And they start looking back and realizing the law. We did not follow the law. We broke the covenant with God, and we paid the price for it. And so God tells them, all right, settle in. Dig in. You're going to be there a while. And it was a while. Several generations go by. And then Cyrus the Great comes in, and he takes over Babylon, and he has this plight, or so we know from what history says about him, that he feels that the gods are angered, the gods. And so he comes over, he takes over Babylon, he says, go home, just go back. You need to go back to the place that you belong. And he issues a decree that the temple is to be rebuilt, because he acknowledges that the Jewish people, that this is really important to them. And so he says, go back, rebuild. And Nehemiah and Ezra cover this, and they talk a little bit about it. So, finally, Israel's allowed to go back. They're allowed that freedom. They are happy. They're celebrating. There's several waves in which that they come back. It's really amazing. You get the chance to look at the history and how all that happens and unfolds. But what it comes down to is the Israelites return home. And they begin to rebuild the city. They rebuild the walls. And Ezra comes, and he's pushing it. He's rebuild, rebuild, rebuild. It's really amazing. I don't know if you've ever been able to see a map of the city of Israel, but it's like the walls are built on a slope. So they didn't have cranes in that day. It was by hand, and they're hauling these bricks up, and they're hauling this mud up, and they're hauling everything up, working at this huge grade that they're like leaning back on this hill trying to get this stuff up. Amazing work that they did. And they rebuild the whole entire city. They rebuild the walls. It is one of the most boring parts in the Bible because it's this person built this wall and this person did that. I read all through it, and it's kind of fun because there's a lot of names, and then you're like, oh, I could name my kid that. But there's so much going on there, and there's so many walls are built, and you just kind of look at it, and you're like, this doesn't make sense to me. It's really cool if you look at a map of the city, then you can understand really what's going on. It's pretty awesome. So they rebuild. And then Ezra, who was at that time the governor of that area of Israel, his governorship ran up. And so he goes back, gets it renewed, and several years go by. And he comes back, and he finds that they had all gotten lazy again, and they're all just sitting around, and they had started to rebuild the temple, and then there were complications, and he comes back, and what they had built of the temple they were using as a marketplace, and that angered him, and there was just a lot going on, and there's a lot of conflict, and so much was happening there, and they're kind of butting heads, because the people who were there before had married in to the unbelievers, the pagans of the culture. And so the Israelites come back and they're like, what are you doing? You're breaking the law. Don't do that. You'll get us in trouble again. We don't want this to happen again. And so you see this huge clash. You see a huge clash where they hate each other. They absolutely hate each other because Israel says, we don't want this to happen again. And other people are like, what? You left us here. We had nothing. What were we supposed to do? And so the Israelites who came back from exile started to form their own kind of culture and their own hierarchy, and the Levites were particularly upset about what the Jews who had remained had done. And they said, no, like, you can't do that. We have to change something to enforce this better. We cannot allow this to happen again. We've suffered too much, and this will not happen again. So this is where that oral law part comes in. So you have the written Torah, which tells you all the laws that God wants you to follow, right, as a Jewish person. Then they come back and they're like, well, we don't want that to happen again. We have to set up a boundary to prevent us from getting back to that point. Pastor Jim, when he was questioning me on what this exactly means, he put a pencil on the table and he said, so if I were to say don't touch the pencil, then the oral law is not just don't touch the pencil, but don't come within 3 feet of the table. Don't get near it. And so the oral law is something that men put in place to prevent you from even getting near breaking the law. But the problem was, with that came extreme legalism. And with that came preventing from loving your neighbor and helping each other. And we'll get to that a little later when we look at Jesus. Remember, this is still Palm Sunday. I'm getting there. It's just a really roundabout way. And when it ties in, for me at least, oh my gosh, I was shook. Anyway, so all this takes place. They come back. They rebuild the temple. Finally, they get there. And a little bit before that, I got to mention Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet during the exile. He was considered to be prophesying like 10 years before they were exiled. And then most of his time was during the actual exile. And Ezekiel had a vision from God. And he's sitting there, and he's with the exiles, and he gets this vision. It's in Ezekiel 40. And he gets this vision, and it's titled The New Temple. And God begins to describe to him, remember, the temple's just been destroyed. It's gone. They're hopeless people now. And God gives this vision to Ezekiel about the rebuilding of the temple and gives him the parameters and everything. And he talks about being taken to the city of Israel. And an angel, or what we assume is an angel, has a measuring rod and begins to just give him everything, all the parameters, the diameters, the literally everything there is to know about the city of Israel and how it is to be rebuilt. And then shortly after that, in 43, and this is the meat of my meat and potatoes. This is crucial to what is going to come after. So, in Israel chapter 43, Ezekiel chapter 43. Anyway, Ezekiel chapter 43, he begins to describe this vision that he's had. And I'm just going to read verse 1 through 9. It says, he led me to the gate, the one that faces east. And I saw the glory of God of Israel coming from the east. His voice sounded like a roar of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the one I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the ones I had seen by the Chebar Canal, I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple by the way of the gate that faced the east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So, this was after the temple's been destroyed, the second temple has not been built. But he specifically talks about seeing this vision that the glory of God, the presence of God, which we had talked about earlier with the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the cloud, all that amazing stuff that you can't miss, he's seeing it now. He's saying the glory of God is coming through the Eastern Gate. The Eastern Gate is on the Mount of Olives. We know that from archaeology. We know that from combining a lot of different things just from looking at it. The Eastern Gate is right there near the Mount of Olives. It is the path that comes down the Mount of Olives goes through the Eastern Gate. So he says he describes that as God's glory coming through the Eastern Gate. So all that's happened. There's been some crazy stuff. So in Ezra 6, I'm not going to read it because, well, maybe I will. Okay. Ezra 6, 16 through 22, it says, and this is the moment the temple's rebuilt. And I read this because it's really specific and important for what I'm getting to. So it says, then the Israelites, including the priests and the Levites and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of God's house, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, and 400 lambs, as well as 12 male goats as a sin offering for all of Israel, one for each Israelite tribe. They also appointed the priests by their divisions and Levites by their groups to their service of God in Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. The exile observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. All the priests and Levites were ceremonially clean because they had purified themselves. They killed the Passover lamb for themselves, their priestly brothers, and all the exiles. They ate. They were joyful, basically. I'm just paraphrasing. But really, the temple's been rebuilt. They celebrate. But there's no evidence anywhere in Ezra and Nehemiah, anywhere we see the second temple rebuilt. There's no evidence that God's glory came back. They do not note that. And we see it in Chronicles and Kings and Exodus and Genesis where God's glory is described. When it comes onto something, you know it. And they note it every single time. It is not noted here. They just say they rebuilt the temple and everybody's happy. There is no statement that God's glory came back. But the problem was that it had been prophesied. God's glory would come back to the temple. So what's missing? Well, almost 600 years later, we see this image. Luke 19. This is amazing. This is, once I understood, wow. All right, Luke 19, verse 28 is where it starts. And this is the day we celebrate. When he had said these things, talking about Jesus, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a place called the Mount of Olives. Remember, the Mount of Olives. He sent two of the disciples and said, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. So he sends them into the city to come back. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say this, the Lord needs it. So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing the robes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading the robes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. The King who comes, in the name of the Lord, is blessed one, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." In verse 41, "As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, surround you and hem you on every side. They will crush you and your children with you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Now, going back to Ezekiel, chapter 43, where it specifically describes the glory of God going through the Eastern Gate. Remember what I said, the Eastern Gate is by the Mount of Olives. Jesus comes down through the Eastern Gate directly to the temple. He did not stop anywhere. He came straight through into the temple, and then he cleanses the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but once I started putting pieces together, I was gone for 5 minutes. I was just staring at the wall. I missed, like, the rest of the lecture because I was putting together these pieces of, oh, my gosh. This whole history, the whole point I've been bringing you through, the Abrahamic covenant, the Moses covenant, all of this, through the temple, straight to the fact that the whole entire Old Testament is a giant arrow pointing directly to Jesus. That Jesus was the presence of God that would come through and fulfill the prophecy of everything spoken previously. That Jesus fulfilled that, and that a few days later, he would give his life, he would give his everything for us, just for our freedom. That broke me and it shook me. And just to acknowledge the fact that Jesus is God, he is. He is the presence of God. And he is the one who fulfilled that prophecy to come into the temple and shortly after to say that no longer is the temple where he resides, but the temple is us. That the physical temple is not where he resides, but it is within us, that we are the temple, that we are the people that he resides in. The glory of God is in us. Isn't that an amazing idea? It just seems so impossible to me. It is so humbling to imagine that this tent, as the Bible describes it, this body, that God is within me, that God is within you. He's within all of us who believe. And that gave me a different idea of Palm Sunday altogether. Because Palm Sunday in the triumphant entry, it's not just triumphant because God came to Jerusalem, because Jesus came to Jerusalem all the time. He was constantly at Jerusalem. Even when he was a kid at 12 years old, he was in the temple. The reason it's a triumphant entry is because he's fulfilling the prophecy. And not just Ezekiel's prophecy, but many other prophecies. So many other prophecies. I love my Bible because it has in bold letters when they're quoting scripture from the Old Testament. And it's constantly talking about how this prophecy has been fulfilled. This prophecy has been fulfilled. This prophecy has been fulfilled. The triumphant entry is so important. It's the reason we celebrate it is because it is fulfilling everything in Jesus. And as Christians, we rally around Christ. But I wanted to bring this message today because to me it just brings so much more of an importance to why we love God, why we are centered on Christ, not just because he gave everything for us, not just because he forgave us, but because he is the king that was prophesied about hundreds of years before he came. That this Christ is our king. He is not just our forgiver. He is not just the one who died, but he is our king. And he is the king of glory. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. That's why we celebrate the triumphant entry, because he is coming as our king. And we know that shortly after this, he clears the slate for us. And that is why it is so important, and why to me, truly, I just love this idea, because it just shakes me every time to know that the whole Old Testament points to this point. which is truly him looking to us. Isn't that amazing? The whole entire intent of Scripture is for Christ to love us. And all that summed up in this little bubble, that's why all this other stuff happens in Jesus' ministry. The Pharisees got that way because of the oral law. Because they were so centered on this idea of we can't break the covenant that they missed the covenant's point in the first place. It was to love God and love others, and that's what Jesus says. Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus came. He came to abolish the idea that we had to do everything just right in order to belong to God and have a covenant with God. That's why it's called a new covenant, because the new covenant is saying that's not what it's about. What it's about is loving God and loving others. That's what the Torah is really about. It's about taking care of yourself. It's about loving others and loving God. And it's just this bubble in this moment that everything that will be and everything that was is in this moment here, in this week-long time where Jesus comes to the temple through the Eastern Gate, and then later he dies for us. That is the center point of all of history, whether what was or what will be. That this week that we celebrate is everything because of what he did and how much he loved us. And so with that, surprisingly on pretty good time, I'd like to end, and I'd also like to challenge you guys as this week goes by, as we celebrate today Jesus coming through that Eastern Gate, and we celebrate on Friday his death and on Sunday his resurrection. I want to challenge you guys to be thinking about that. Be thinking about his role in your life, the grace, the mercy, but also his plan for you, because obviously he had a plan here all the way from 587 BC to when he died. But even beyond that to now, 2,000 years later, he still has a plan. He has a plan for every one of us. So I want to challenge, as you guys go through your week, be thinking of him and be thinking of the amazing price he paid and the joy that comes with that, and that the temple is within you, that he lives and resides within you. And with that, I'd like to close us out in prayer, and then I believe Mike is going to come up and do some worship. Dear Lord, wow. I am constantly amazed and just baffled by your grace for us, God, for the way that you just love us when we don't deserve it. God, and Proverbs talks about our good deeds being like filthy rags to you, God. And yet you love us anyway. Yet you choose us. Yet you plan from the beginning of time this destruction of your body that we may be free. God, I don't know how to reconcile that, Lord, but just to understand and acknowledge that is by grace, God, that we don't deserve it, that we couldn't deserve it, and we can't earn it, God, but that you gave it freely to us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I just pray as we go through a week that we constantly have our eyes on you and our hearts on you, God, because you've made a temple within us, and I thank you, God, in all things, giving thanksgiving to you, God, and all glory goes to you. Thank you for all that you've done and the price that you've paid. Lord, walk with us through this week. May we look to you always. And in Jesus' holy name, amen.
What it will be like when I walk. surrounded by your glory. What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? For in awe of you be still. Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all like an only temple of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, let us honor you and praise you always, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Welcome.